July 4th, 1776 is a date that everyone remembers. People in America, born in America, living in America, typically remember that date. They don't remember when was the constitutional founding of the United States, which was actually March 4th, 1789. No one remembers the first presidency in America, which was actually April 30th, 1789. But we remember July 4th. It is such an important day, but to be honest, we don't really do too much for it. We usually maybe wear some red, white, and blue, we have a barbecue, and we watch fireworks. In the Christian calendar, probably the high and holy day and the most important day is probably Easter. But we probably don't, as Christians, do too much for that either. Some of us practice Lent, some of us attend Good Friday, and Sunday is usually a good day for us to wear our Sunday best. But in the Jewish calendar, there is nothing like Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. This was and is the most revered of Israel's holy days. The synagogue today is even filled past capacity on days like the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur. Even marginally religious Jews attend the service, and you'll see scattered everywhere pious Jews beating their chests in signs of repentance and fasting and prayer. And the day is of such importance, Yom Kippur is of such importance, that it doesn't just come suddenly for the typical Jew. The Jewish people spend Elul, the month before the Day of Atonement, in preparing for repentance. They have this thing called the 10 days of awe, which are the 10 days leading up to Yom Kippur, and that is spent in repentance and prayer. Religious Jews will go to the mikvah of ritual bath and the night before Yom Kippur. Some in the past would flog themselves in preparation. Some, and it's still practiced today, practice the kaporet, which is basically they would take a chicken and they would rave it over their heads three times. And as they're doing that, they would say, "This is the substitute for me. This is in exchange for me. This is my atonement." And then that bird would be slaughtered. When the Day of Atonement finally arrives, it is filled with fasting, prayers, and confession. And as the day comes to a close, as the sun is settling, the congregation will stand and they'll bring out the shofar, which is kind of like this trumpet. And they will blow it one long last resounding blast. And then the whole congregation will come together and they'll say, "Lashana haba'a Birushalayim," which means next year in Jerusalem. All this to say that Yom Kippur is one important day. And it is this Day of Atonement that is the subject of our attention this morning as we look in Leviticus 16. So turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Leviticus chapter 16. And that's going to be found in the Black Pew Bibles in front of you on page 95. Leviticus 16, this chapter is perhaps the most critical chapter in all of Leviticus. It is the literary center of the book, and it bridges two halves of the book together. Chapters 1 through 15 has been talking about how you can approach God. And how is it? You must have sacrifice, and you must have purity to approach God. And then there comes chapter 16, and then there comes chapter 17 through 27. That's the second half of the book, which is talking about holy living. Holy living, and what it means to live in God's presence. So chapter 16 is very important. It is the amount of detail and all the complexity surrounding the Day of Atonement. It is so long and lengthy, it shows the magnitude of what it's all about. So if you're there already, turn to Leviticus 16 and look there at the last paragraph with me, and you'll see kind of its importance and its magnitude there in verse 29. "And it," that is the Day of Atonement, "shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth month of the day," and these here are just numbers of completeness, the most important days and months, "and you shall afflict yourselves, and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. This term afflict is a term for showing signs of deep repentance. That's what it's all about. So on this day, you're to fast. On this day, you're not to wear the best clothing. You're to wear sackcloth. This is a day where you're pounding your breast in just saying, Lord, please forgive us for our sins. This is a day that you don't go up to an Israelite and say, happy holidays. No, it's a time of solemn rest, solemn self-examination and confession to the Lord. Verse 33, if you look there, he says, he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And then it says, and this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. These verses tell us the essence of what the Day of Atonement is all about. Every year they would do this. And there are important things. Verse 33 lists out the things and people for which atonement is being made. The holy sanctuary, the tent of meeting, it says. It also says the altar and the priests and the people of the assembly. These are all the things that are being atoned for. So you kind of, if you can group them in categories, they would be the priests, the people, and the places. Those are the areas in which need atonement. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to briefly overview this ceremony with you, and we're going to take a look at it briefly, and then we'll make a few important observations at the end. First, in the order of ceremony in Leviticus 16, there was atonement that was made for the priest. And it's a bit complicated because there's kind of an outline and it kind of repeats itself several times. But essentially, the priest would need to bring two offerings, a sin offering and a burnt offering. The sin offering would come in the beginning, and then the burnt offering would come at the end. And so you see that in verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then the high priest would make atonement for the people. And like the priests, at the end of the ceremony, there would be a burnt offering. So the people also needed to bring a sin offering and a burnt offering. The burnt offering also comes at the end of the ceremony. But their sin offering is very different. Their sin offering consisted of two goats. So you look at this in verse 7. This is what makes the Day of Atonement very unique. It says, then he shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And we'll say more about that in a little bit. Verse 9, and Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. So two goats are taken to the flock. They cast lots, and they say one goat to be sacrificed, one goat to be set free, into the wilderness. So there's atonement being made for priests, for people, and third, there's atonement being made for places and things. Look at verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place. And so what's going on here? He kills the animal and he takes the blood in and he goes into the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle is this tent that is set up in the middle of the camp of Israel. And this tent represented God's presence. It was a visual picture that God dwelt with them. And when it says he went inside the veil, it meant that he went into the Holy of Holies. So you see in your bulletins, there should be a picture there in front of you of kind of the layout of the tabernacle. The picture you see there is that inside this tent, there are two divided places. There's kind of this outer rectangular room, and then there's this veil. And what he would do is he would go past this outer room and into the veil, past that where the mercy seat is. This is the most holy place. And when you hear that term, mercy seat, it's kind of weird because it's not really a seat. If you look at pictures of, it's really the Ark of the Covenant. If you look at pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, it doesn't look like a seat. And it's basically a box, okay, that contained the two tablets by which the law was written. And it was a lid of gold. It was covered in gold. And there's these golden cherubim that would kind of had their wings splayed out over the ark. And that was what it kind of looked like. And it's called the mercy seat because this was where God would sit and dwell with his people. This was, God at this particular era showed up as a pillar of cloud or as a pillar of fire for the people. And that was where it would be, right on top of that mercy seat or right on top of the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. So the high priest would sprinkle blood on it to make atonement. And it says in verse 16, because of the uncleanness of the people. So there's nothing wrong with the Ark of the Covenant. Rather, there's something wrong with the people. The priest needed to do this not because the mercy seat had the problems, right? But because sin was like an unholy dust coming out of the camp. And all of it was just kind of settling on the tabernacle and even reaching into the Holy of Holies and kind of falling upon the mercy seat of God. And so he needs to cleanse it, so to speak, with the blood. And he will continue to cleanse even the tabernacle and outside the tabernacle. So you see in verse 16, it says, He shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. And so he's going to do the same thing for the tent of meeting. And in verse 18, then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it before the uncleanness of the people, consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. So what's happening here is he's taking this blood into the Holy of Holies, he's cleansing it, and he's working from the inside all the way out. And so you see that kind of in your bulletins as well, how he starts and cleanses the most holy place. Then he goes to the tent of meeting. Then he starts cleansing the altar, which is on the outside where they had all their sacrifices. So the Day of Atonement, you can think of it kind of like this spring cleaning that was happening. You know, I don't know if you do any of that at your home, but spring cleaning is kind of like the time when, hey, the rains have stopped and it's time for us to clean our home. For the past 12 months, we haven't cleansed it that well. This is our deep scrub that is happening. And that's what the Day of Atonement is kind of like. Now, we could spend a lot of time walking through the detail and the significance of seven and all these other things, but I think what's important is that we see the three main themes coming out of the Day of Atonement. And it is, one, that God is holier than you envision. Sin is worse than you can imagine. And grace is better than you can fathom. So these three things: God is holier than you envision. Sin is worse than you can imagine. And grace is better than you can fathom. First, God is holier than you envision. There are several things in this passage that point to the holiness of God. Look at verses 1 and 2. Look how it begins. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Here is the opening, rather ominous opening, to the Day of Atonement. The context here is Nadab and Abihu. These two people who were priests and who on their first day on the job decided to offer unauthorized fire at the tabernacle. And they were killed for it. Their deaths set off a series of laws from chapters 11 through 15 about purity. Because something was wrong. They didn't understand the need of purity, perhaps. Perhaps they had wandered even into the Holy of Holies. And so the instruction here that he says here is that you do not get to come into the Holy of Holies. That's the instruction here. Don't even think about coming into God's house whenever and whichever way you choose. You don't just ring the doorbell of God's house and come traipsing in and say, oh, I'm just going to welcome myself in. Absolutely not. And it doesn't matter if you're the high priest. You only come in the way that is prescribed. You only come in once a year. Otherwise, you will die. And you look at this high priest, and he has to wear certain clothes. You look at his clothes. In verse 3, it says, Aaron shall come into the holy place. He shall put on the holy linen coat and have the linen undergarments on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. So first he has to get clean. He has to bathe himself. And we see it again later at the end of this ceremony in verses 23 and 24 that he has to do this again, bathing and cleansing. But it's more than just getting clean. Look at the clothes. All linen. He's in ordinary, plain, white linen undergarments. If you're here for Leviticus 8... You were here with us in Leviticus 8. We talked about what the high priest wears. What does he wear? He wore this beautiful outfit. He had a blue robe. He had this royal ephod. He had these stones, these 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel on this breastplate and with gold chains. And he had this turban made, and he had this gold plate on the turban, and it said, Holiness to the Lord. The high priest looked like a king because he had special clothing as he stood as the mediator between God and man. But he doesn't get to wear any of that. He doesn't get to wear any of that as he goes into the Holy of Holies. He wears a linen undergarment, a sash, a turban, a linen coat. He's like a walking bedsheet, all in white. And the subject here is not so much purity, but humility. These are the clothes of a slave. You know, the high priest, he has no rank before God. He must be stripped of all honor. He's not to be decked out in his regalia as if he was something coming before the Lord. No, he comes in as a simple servant, a humble sinner before a holy God. God is saying something like, take off that suit, take off whatever fancy clothes that you're wearing and put on some white linen shorts, white linen shirt, and then you come into my presence. Nothing but a servant. Some of us are very desperate to meet God, and we say, God, I want you. I want you in my life. And yet we refuse to be stripped of honor. We want to stand before God as someone who can bring something to the table. Like, God, use me because I have these gifts. Use my intellectual prowess. Use my success in business. And that's how we approach the Lord. Use my grades, use my gifts. And God says, you will come into my presence, but you must lay aside all your achievements. You must lay aside all your degrees, all your positions. You must come as a child and you must come as a servant before me. That's why so many of people don't come to Jesus. Maybe that's some of you. You might have some very intellectual objections about Christianity. You might be wondering about the problem of evil. You may be wondering about the existence of God. But there's something more. You refuse to surrender. You don't want to be stripped of all honor. You don't want to come to the Lord as a spiritual beggar. God is more holy than we can possibly imagine or envision. And what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be holy? You know, sometimes we think of holiness as, oh, he just doesn't do anything bad, right? We think, oh, he's so holy, you know, and we think, he doesn't do anything bad. But it's something a little bit more than that when it comes to the holiness of God. And so come and think of a couple pictures with me of the holiness of God. The holiness of God is like coming to the Grand Canyon, if you have ever been there. There's nothing like it. You kind of drive up to the Grand Canyon, you get to its edge, and you kind of peer over the edge, and it just takes your breath away. No one comes to the Grand Canyon and gets there and gets super gabby and starts talking all the time because a hushed silence comes over you as you look into a hole in the ground that is a mile deep, that is 18 miles across. And you're just silenced. You feel small and you feel speechless. Or the holiness of God is like coming face to face with this being or this person that you've heard of, but you've never really been there. You've never really seen it before. And it's just something so other than you. You know, my favorite exhibit at the Monterey Bay Aquarium is the open sea exhibit. It's this 90-foot window where tuna and sharks, they kind of speed past. And I can stay in that room the whole time and not look at anything else. And several years ago, they had what is called a sunfish in there. And I don't know if you've ever seen a sunfish, okay? But it's an absolutely strange-looking fish. The lips don't close. It just opens like, this. And that's just what it's like. And it's huge. It is 8 feet in span, and it is half a ton. And I remember this thing gliding before my face, and I was like, oh, my goodness, what is this thing? I read about it, but it's not quite what I expected. Or the holiness of God is like this place I visited in Hawaii during my sabbatical called Spitting Caves and China Walls. It's a place where rock formations kind of jut out into the ocean and waves come in day after day, pounding against these rocks violently, but they pound it into this beautifully carved landscape. And you get there and it's like nothing you've ever seen. And you're standing on these rocks and you're saying, you see the ocean, it's wonderful. But as you inch closer to the ocean, you notice the raw power of the sea. And fear comes over you. Because you know that those rocks look the way you did, that they do by the water. And you see the violence and the power of these waves. And you know that you are one wave from being swept out into the ocean and being pounded against these rocks itself. And so you get there and you think it's beautiful, but you also think it's not safe here. It's not safe. The grandeur and speechlessness of the Grand Canyon, coming face to face with another being, the fear of it's not safe and I kind of don't belong here, that's an inkling of the holiness of God. The holiness of God is kind of like, wow, whoa, uh-oh. That's what it's like. And as we look at what happens in verse 12, you look at Aaron, he takes this censer. It's kind of like this big spoon full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense, sweet and small. And he'll bring it inside the valley and puts this incense on the fire before the Lord. And this incense will create this cloud of incense. And so it burns there and it covers the mercy seat that is over the testimony so that he does not die. See, he has to come into the Holy of Holies, and yet he has to come with this incense, and he has to bring these coals and sprinkle two handfuls of incense to create this perfume, and this cloud appears before, because he cannot look at it. He's not supposed to look at it. He has this billows of smoke so that the high priest could not gaze at the mercy seat. Otherwise, to do so was what? To court death. Now, God is so holy that the holiest man in Israel, stripped down to his undergarments, washed in water, sprinkled with blood, cannot even once a year look at a box that represents God's presence, lest he dies. God is holier than we envision. God God is holier than we envision. Second, sin is worse than you can imagine. There are, in this chapter, there are sacrifices all over the place in this event. Sacrifice for people, for priests, and for places, all because of sin. And every bloody bull and lamb and goat testified to the people that they had fallen short of the glory of God. The stench of blood in the air, the blood splattered all around the tabernacle, every animal throat slit, was a reminder of sin's ugly price. The people, when they see these animals killed, would think, that throat slit should have been my throat slit. They were vivid pictures of the cost of sin. These were vivid pictures that the wages of sin is death. That is how seriously God takes sin. You know, sin is not just oops. Like, sin is not just a few mistakes here and there. It is a rebellion. It is a rebellion against an almighty king. It is treason against our creator. And the penalty is death. That's the penalty. If you think that all this shed blood that is being pictured here in Leviticus 16 is just some weird overreaction, you don't understand the holiness of God. And you don't understand the sinfulness of sin. Everything the people touched was sinful, dirty, polluted. They never went into the Holy of Holies, but the Holy of Holies was even polluted. Just by them being by God being in the camp with them. And if you've been with us over the past year in Leviticus, perhaps you had some questions about this Day of Atonement. You perhaps have the same questions that I had when I was reading through this, and it's, why is this annual cleansing necessary? Didn't they already have sacrifices to cleanse the temple, to cleanse sin? Didn't they already have burnt offerings that were to be offered every day? Didn't they already have sin offerings that were to be offered all the time? But the Day of Atonement shows the insidious nature of sin, doesn't it? Because there are sins that Israelites have missed. There are sins they have failed to confess. Sins they not only out of that they've committed, but sins that for just failure, for omission. We have a tendency to think, you know, I'm not sinful. I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. But beloved, indwelling sin always abides. It is always acting. We may think that sin has let us alone because we don't see the torrent of its waves crashing against our souls. But sometimes the waters are most still when they are the most deep. Sin is subtle, watching, always at work in the business of killing our souls. Calvin writes, the heart is so steeped in the poison of sin, they can breathe out nothing but a loathsome stench. If men make a show of good, their minds nevertheless ever remain enveloped in hypocrisy and deceitful crafts, and their hearts abound by inner perversity. Now, beloved, we know that dogs hide bones so that they can secretly chew on them. Do we not have sins under our tongues that we kind of leave behind, that we enjoy chewing on? Or perhaps just sins that we tolerate, sins we overlook? Sin is insidious. Notice also on the Day of Atonement the rite of the two goats. One dies for the sins of the people, the other lives and goes into the wilderness for the sins of the people. So the first goat is for the Lord. It's an atoning sacrifice to pay for the people's guilt. The second goat, we read, is for Azazel, as it says in verse 8. Now the word Azazel is a transliteration of the Hebrew. So when you read it in Hebrew, it says Azazel. And it's untranslated because people don't know how to translate it. Okay? It could refer to a rocky precipice or some type of place in the wilderness. So it could be you're taking this goat to the place of Azazel. Now, other scholars think that it means it's a name of a demon or it's another name for the devil, but the word only occurs here, And it doesn't seem to make sense that it's kind of like you're taking your sin back to the devil, like the source of where it comes from or from this demon. First of all, because in Leviticus 17, later it tells us that we should not worship or we should not sacrifice to goat demons. And the idea of returning something to the devil does not fit the Israelite worldview. The traditional explanation, and I still think is still the best, is that Azazel means scapegoat. Two Hebrew words are put together, Az, and meaning goat, and Azel, meaning to go or be led away. Thus, Azazel is the goat that departs. It is the escape goat. And the implication is clear. This goat goes out bearing the sins of the people, and it goes out in the wilderness to die. And the climax of the ceremony comes in verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. This must have been some scene for the Israelites to watch. Here he is, once a year, the high priest comes in, and there's the goat, and he lays both his hands on it, and he confesses all the sins of Israel. Everything that has been accumulated, every sin of commission, every sin of omission, everything is being confessed upon this goat. And you notice it's not the sins of the Amalekites, it's not the sins of the other nations, it's their sins. The people of God, their sins. Perhaps their confession sounded something like the long prayer in Daniel 9, where he's saying, "Oh God, hear and forgive." But what would it sound like today? What would it sound like today if the high priest came and laid his hands upon the goat, his two hands upon the goat? What would he confess? Maybe something like this. O Lord God, we have sinned and done wrong in your eyes. Among us are adulterers, cheats, and betrayers of friends. We have been lazy in prayer, hardworking in sin. We have spent more time watching shows than in front of your word. We have had our passions kindled hotter for sports than our Savior. We have yelled at our children. We have disrespected our parents. Our hearts have been quick to judge the attitudes of others. We have neglected your people. We have neither loved them nor borne their burdens. We have tossed and turned awake at night, not for the glory of God, but wondering if she still likes us. We have been proud of our knowledge, arrogant with our righteousness, and haughty with our compassion. We have spoken uncharitable things about people in our congregation. And if the world would see our thoughts, it would put us to open shame. Every grace we have turned into license, every blessing into presumption. We'd confess all that and we'd have to keep going, wouldn't we? We'd have to keep going and say something like, we haven't trusted your word. We have twisted the hard parts. We've ignored the obvious parts. We don't care for your providence. We don't trust your promises. Oh Lord, forgive us. You see, sin is prevalent. It is everywhere. Sin is worse than you can imagine. God is holier than you envision. Our sin is worse than you can imagine. But grace is better than you can fathom. The first goat died that the sins of the people might be forgiven. The second goat lived and was led into the wilderness that their sins might be forgotten. Forgiven and forgotten. On that scapegoat, all the sins of the people for the whole year were, in one sense, placed on him. And that goat walks away. He is being led out of the tabernacle, through the 12 tribes of Israel, outside the camp, and into the wilderness. So you must understand that for Israel, there was kind of concentric circles of holiness. The holiest place is the Holy of Holies, right in the middle of the Holy of Holies. And around that was a second circle, which was the tabernacle area. And around that was the people of Israel. And around that was outside the camp. And furthest out, the furthest possible place you could be is in the wilderness. And it is here on the Day of Atonement that something goes all the way in and goes all the way out. Only here on the Day of Atonement to lead sin all the way out. You see, this here was a picture of what God does with sin. One goat died to demonstrate the cost of sin and the removal of sin, forgiveness. One goat is sent away to show the effects of that removal, forgotten. All the work that Aaron, the high priest, does is done in the tabernacle, it's done in the Holy of Holies. People don't see it, but every Israelite would have seen what was happening here with the scapegoat. Once we understand the walk of the scapegoat, we will not hear Psalm 103 in the same way. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That is the Day of Atonement, isn't it? As far as the wilderness is from the Holy of Holies, so far has God sent our sins away from us. And the people could see it right in front of them. There's our sin in the tabernacle. There's the goat being led out. Do you see the goat? Do you see him going past the tribe of Judah and past the tribe of Issachar and Zebulun? And there it is. It's going this way. It's going. You see it leaving the camp. And do you see it out in the wilderness? Can you see it anymore? No, I can't see it anymore. And there is the grace of God, that he has made a way for our sins to be forgiven and forgotten. Not in the sense that God has some amnesia, but that God says, I choose not to even bring those things up. Those things are as far away from me as the wilderness. Your sin, forgiven and forgotten. It's left the building. It's left the country. You see what grace and what mercy there is, that God has made a way for forgiveness of sins. And yet, not quite. Because as the Day of Atonement comes to a close, we also get a sense of the incompleteness of it all. Because guess what? They had to do it again next year. Next year in Jerusalem, as the shofar is still ringing in their ears. The regular repetition of the day only served to underline its ultimate inadequacy. It was like a sledgehammer that's saying, got to repeat it. Sin's going to start once again. It's going to happen again. I would say that these very elaborate, very costly rituals were impotent, ultimately impotent and powerless. But that is actually in God's redemptive plan. That was part of his design. The Day of Atonement was not meant to be a terminus of salvation history. The Day of Atonement was to be a signpost for Jesus. The Day of Atonement was to be a signpost for the Day of Calvary. These rituals were shadows of the reality that was to come in the work of Christ. Because you skip a couple of millennia ahead to a hill outside Jerusalem and you read Hebrews 13 and it says, the animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Isaiah 53 talks about our Savior. What is he like? He has borne what? Our griefs and carried our sorrows. On Good Friday, the day Jesus was nailed upon the cross, it was as if all God's people, past, present, and future, laid both of their hands on the Messiah's shoulders and confessed their sins, and he bore them outside the camp. This here, Good Friday, would be the last and final and necessary day of atonement. The ultimate day of atonement. The high priest of old offered the blood of bulls and goats, but however good that was, such blood was inadequate. Jesus, it says in Hebrews 9:12, entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, the blood of Christ is all sufficient. There is no case which the blood of Christ cannot meet. There is no sin which it cannot wash away. There is no multiplicity of sin which it cannot cleanse. No aggravation of guilt which it cannot remove. And the wonderful work on Good Friday, this atoning death of Jesus, is that we can dare to draw near to God. That is the summation that you see if you ever turn and read through Hebrews chapter 10. Because of what Jesus has done, you can come into the presence of God. Sin is dealt with. Sin is forgiven. The veil is torn in two. The holiness of God will not consume you, but it thrills you. The holy place is no longer off limits. Every believer has direct and unimpeded access into the throne room of God. Because Hebrews 10 says this, verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he perfected it for sanctification. And it says, continues on in Hebrews, it says, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Forgiven, forgotten. And then it says in Hebrews 10, 19, therefore, because of what Jesus does, enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near. Draw near is the high and holy and happy and seemingly impossible goal. Draw near. God does not intend for our Christian lives to be distant from him. He says, because of what Christ has done, draw near. He doesn't want us to have a distant, we should not settle for a Christian life that is distant from God. We should have what the Puritans called a communion with God. And Peter says that Christ died for all in order that he might bring us to God, to have a deep and personal relationship. And so we must ask ourselves if we have that. Because Christ left his Father's throne that he might find a home. He did nothing wrong for our sakes because we do so little that's right. And he suffered as a man that we could behold God. So hear the good news. The scapegoat lives. He went into the wilderness and he conquered. He went toe to toe with the power of the devil and defeated him. He was loaded down with our sin and crushed it. He took our penalty and paid it. He stared death in the eye and vanquished it. All has been paid for. All has been made right. And if you're not a Christian, come and draw near, because God has made a way. God has made a way if you would only come humbly and strip yourself of your honor and come to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word from you and the many symbols and portraits that it gives for us. We pray that as a church we would deepen in our understanding of your holiness. We would always be at work of killing sin, and that we would dare to draw near because of your grace in Christ. pray this in Jesus' name.